Let's begin by asking the Lord's favor, shall we? Lord, here we are embarking for a second week on the book of Jonah, which you had recorded and preserved. It is our sense that this is a story that you wanted to be inscribed deeply on our hearts. And the closer we look at Jonah, the more we see ourselves in him, much to our chagrin. We are much too like him. When you say, arise and go, the next word is but. And the next two are, we rose and fled, or rose and went in a different direction. And so there are many storms in our lives that are much of our own making. We choose to own those storms right now, not to blame, not to shirk them, but like I believe Jonah did, as I believe this is his autobiography, he wrote every detail for us to know by him being transparent, the truth of the whole matter. And we choose to own the details of our storms and of our arising and fleeing rather than arising and going. So we ask you today to show your mercy to us as you did to Jonah and to Nineveh. We're not any more deserving of it than they. But you are the merciful God, and on that basis we come to you. It says, boldly, come boldly to the throne of grace. And so we come with that great boldness because of Christ and because of our acknowledgement and our confession. And we ask you to receive us. We're heartened by the story of Jonah, that you do welcome fleeing prophets back to yourself. You welcome them back to restoration and relationship and renewed fellowship. So it's on this basis that we come to you this morning. We humble ourselves. We invite you to speak your word to us. As many of us are here this morning, you have, we are confident, a word from the book of Jonah to each of us. And we would open our hearts with your help to hear from God Almighty on high, the God of Jonah, the God of mercy, the God of grace and compassion. Would you receive this because we ask it in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus? And it's in his merciful name that we pray. And everyone agreed and said, amen. Amen. All right. Every eye looking here, no eye looking at anything on your table or in your notebook or your Bible. Raise your hand if you can say the year verse. All right. Anna? Give it to us.
Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city?
Excellent, excellent. You get some, well, I'll let you pick. Swedish fish or yogurt. Okay. Who else? Andrew? I know there was a lot of hands.
Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city?
Good. And what's the reference?
Jonah
28:9. That's close. Can you help him? With the reference? Yeah, you know it though, right? Chapter 4, you got that right. Close. Anybody else help him at this table? Anybody under 12 help him, Perry? 4:11. Okay, that's a great job. And you had it too, didn't you, Jesse? I just asked you for the reference. All right, Perry. Okay, good job. I know a lot of you know it, so I'm just testing you here. Let's say it together. Ready? Should I not have compassion on that great city, Nineveh? Ooh, I got it wrong, didn't I? On Nineveh, that great city. Let's try it again. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city? Dot, dot, dot. Okay. All right, excellent. Thank you. And remember, that's a metaphor for us to get into the heart and mind of God and understand what is His compassion. What is His compassion? And His compassion, His mercy, is likely directed somewhere very close to our proximity, right? All right. Next question. What has God been saying to you from Jonah this past week? First of all, raise your hand if you took my challenge and read the book of Jonah sometime between last week. Man, that's encouraging. Excellent. Good job. Take that challenge again, folks. Read it at some time. It's, in my opinion, best if you read it at one sitting. Please read the book of Jonah. What has God been saying to you as you've contemplated this message? Anybody? Jerry. I'm going to do this so the folks at home can hear. And there we go.
I have a short answer to that question. I was amazed at how many references there are to God's activity, God's participation on behalf of Jonah and on behalf of Nineveh.
Excellent. Excellent. Somebody else. And what I'm really, that's excellent insight and observation, but what I'm really looking for is what God's been saying to you. So how would you, I'm going to come back to you in a minute, how would you, you know, apply that to Jerry Dorenzo? Carol?
I was struck by the fact that Jonah prayed and thanked the Lord for deliverance before he was delivered. He was still in the whale. From the whale, he prayed that psalm of thanksgiving, mm-hmm. and then he got delivered, but the Lord worked in him, and he repented in the whale and thanked God for salvation before it had occurred.
All right. I'm going to come to Jerry and get you catch us back up on that.
Well, there may be a lot of things that are going on in my life that is God's activity on my behalf and on behalf of the people he wants to reach or touch through me. He's not idle.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Distant, removed. Remember that song in the, I don't know, 80s? God is watching us from a distance. You remember that, you old people? That is heretical because, you know, God's so far and distant and removed, that is not at all true. All right.
When the Holy Spirit tells me something to do, do it.
Yeah. Excellent word, Deborah. Yeah. Excellent word. Okay.
We were reading, and I was thinking, Jonah kind of seemed... I'm not being...
Wait a minute. Did you just say, and I was sinking?
I was thinking
was
about...
Good.
I was thinking...
Okay.
Well done. You get a Swedish fish.
Yeah.
He seems a little bipolar, not to diminish like the mental illness of bipolar, but he... was a prophet who could hear from God, then disobeyed him, ran away, but then he had this amazing revelation. This is the God of the sea and the land. And then he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And then he says, well, just throw me overboard. There's like this bizarre inconsistency. And I just had to look at my own heart and wonder, where are the inconsistencies?
Very good thought. Very good thought. All right. Okay. Let's... continue that in due time, other things. All right. If you would look in your notebooks, a couple pages in, you'll see something called 23 Retreat Resolves. Retreat Resolves looks like this. So as you know, I take a month in the month of January, and I just try to put out of my life anything that is not absolutely essential, and I seek the Lord for us, for His word for us. And in the course of things, the Lord impressed on me a number of my personal retreat resolves. And some of them flowed directly from the book of Jonah, which I was studying, and some of them were unrelated. But I knew the Lord was impressing me to take some action. And so I began to write those down, and then I crystallized those in due time so that each one was a two-word resolve so that I could remember them. And then I have committed those to memory, and two-word or one-word in some cases. One I'll just tell you is pray children. Well, that's just for me daily to pray for my children, and it, by extension, it means my grandchildren. So that's one of them. And another one was appetite subjection. I felt like the Lord was talking to me about subjecting my appetite to the my physical food appetite to the subjection of the Holy Spirit. Those were mine. That's not yours. But I am confident, as I prayed a moment ago, that the Lord wants to speak to each one of us about some things. And so I gave you a sheet, and my prayer is that as this retreat moves on, you're gonna see something or hear something, say something in the text, and the Holy Spirit's gonna prompt you, and you need to take action, as Deborah just said, because it's a grave thing to hear from the Lord and not take action, isn't it? And so what are those things that God is impressing on you to take action on? Now, I know we usually do these things at the beginning of the year, New Year's resolutions and all. Well, this is a little different, and I chose the word resolves. Lord, before you, I am resolving to. I don't know what they would be, and there might be one or four or whatever. Seven, I don't know. Mine was a few more, but anyway, you hear my challenge to you? Retreat resolves for 23. What is the Lord saying to you, and what does he want to say to you? And it might be from Jonah, and it might be some way parallel to Jonah. Okay, let's open our Bibles, or you can take the one sheet Jonah text that we worked on last week, and I want you to track with me. You ready? Chapter 1, verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish for the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. Did you hear that? He went down to Joppa. Verse 5. The sailors were afraid. Every man cried to God, to his God. They threw the cargo, but Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. Now chapter 3. You, Lord, Jonah prays, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. Verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. I went down into the deep, to the weeds. Verse 6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. Jonah is on the way down. Is that making too much of the text that's given to us? Down to Joppa, down into the hold, down into a deep sleep, down into the depths of Sheol, verse 2. I cried from the depth of Sheol, down into the deep, verse 3. Down, the great deep engulfed me. I descended to the roots of the mountains. And even verse 4, down and out of God's sight, or so he thought. I want you to think with me. This goes along a little bit with what Eric was saying. Everything was going fine until this storm came up. Jonah, though, was sound asleep till the captain got to him. And then all the other sailors gather around him and they say, who are you? Where are you from? Who's your people? So and so and so and so and so. And before he could even get his word out, they're already casting lots. I don't know how that worked, if they had dice like I'm holding or some other. But if there's 12 of them around, including Jonah, Jerry, you'll be number one. Joshua, you'll be number two. Sam, you're three. I'm four. And the rest of them, Jonah was number what, 8? Every time it kept coming up 8. 8. They're all looking around. How can this be? Every single time it's coming up 8. What are you thinking if you're Jonah and it keeps coming up 8, 8, 8, 8? We'll try it again to make sure it wasn't just a fluke. Every single time it comes up, Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. I want you to be thinking about what Jonah was thinking. So finally, he sees it very clearly, and he tells them to throw him overboard. And they do throw him overboard. And now he's sinking. What is he thinking? Help me with what he's thinking. It's been very quick. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. He said no. He fled. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He got on the ship. Everything was looking good. Fell sound asleep. They wake him up in the midst of the storm. They're throwing the cargo over. They're casting lots. And boom, 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 over and over and over. And it is clear the dice never do that consistently. And he knows it too in his heart. What's he thinking? Well, put yourself in his sandals for a moment.
Be sure your sins will find you out,
says one. What else?
Can't outsmart God.
Can't outsmart God. What'd you say? Any others?
My disobedience affects other people.
My disobedience affects other people. Look at this. Very good.
It seems like Jonah has a very high justice orientation. And so I think that's one of the reasons why he was so upset at God for wanting him to give Nineveh a chance, is because they don't deserve a chance. And okay. So then when it's discovered, okay, this torment, God is having justice against me, I need to be thrown into the sea and taken out.
Okay.
So that you're spared.
Okay.
It's not just for you to suffer with me for my sin.
Yeah, excellent insight. God has a very high, in Jonah's mind, God is very justice-oriented, and Jonah also is very justice-oriented, and that's why he had trouble with Nineveh getting mercy when justice was due them. And now I'm the culprit, so justice should be done to me. Am I saying it back right? Okay. Excellent insight. What is justice? Boom. You're out of here. Somebody else had a hand.
I actually have another opinion. Judging from his...
I'm going to give you this because you're...
Judging from his...
faulty perspectives that he kept falling into, I wonder if his first thought, his justice meter said, why would God do this to me? You know, this isn't fair. Because at that point, I think he was probably a bit blinded and numb.
Okay.
And so, because it sounds like he didn't repent right away in the belly of the whale.
Okay.
So that makes me think that he's not there yet thinking, oh, I've hurt these people, or he's probably more sorry for himself.
Okay, thinking about himself. May I slip this a little in? Nowhere in the book does it say whale, so let's use the word the book does say, fish. I think we have to argue against a lot more if we use the word whale. We can let it be fish. It might have been a one-time fish, like maybe it was a one-time plant that God miraculously brought up. It might be a fish that no longer exists. But anyway, I think it's wise if we just leave the word whale out. Okay, now I got off that hobby horse, right? Okay, but what your point is well taken. In the belly of the fish, it took him a while, even then, so he's maybe not repentant at all. And so you're saying he's thinking about himself even in his justice meter. Okay, and is this even fair? Okay. Good point. Somebody else? Sandy?
I have a little bit different take, just reading it. I kind of got the impression that he from inside the whale, he actually repented before, because he said he called out in his distress from the depth of Sheol. You heard my, before you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, the current engulfed me. It's like he repented first, and then the Lord pointed the fish to swallow him.
Okay.
So his first thoughts, maybe I'm dying, this is, but he cried out to the Lord at that point.
Okay. All right. So we got some different inputs. Christina?
His thoughts probably were also shame, just even from the fact that they woke him up, the lots were cast, and he's like, they ask him, who are you, where are you from? And they say, he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And they're like, how could you do this? Don't you know that you can't flee from the presence of a God?
Yeah.
And I'm sure that was a shameful thought. Like, of course I can't, but I tried.
Very good. All right, I'm going to move past chapter 1 in a minute, but I just wanted us to think on those thoughts for a minute. Let me say what I'm thinking, and then you can deal with it. But I believe with some of you that Jonah was saying, in a sense, I made my bed, and now I got to lie in it. I did this wrong. And it's time to pay the piper. It's over. And now comes the reckoning. And it's best if you guys just throw me over, and whatever's going to happen, happens. It's a bad mess. I made it, and here we are, and it's done. Now that's my sense of what he's thinking. The best thing for you guys to do is just throw me over. I messed up horribly. Then, as he's sinking, he does what every one of us does. We don't want to die. And we cry out to God. And we cry out knowing full well we don't deserve to be able to cry out to God. And wonder of wonders, he answers us and responds to us. And then things happen in our heart and all that. But I believe as Jonah was going overboard, he thought, this is the end, it's all over, there's nothing but the crying, Dan, now, and I am reaping what I sowed. I'm kind of with you, Micah. He's so strong on justice, now I got to pay, it's over. I was a really bad prophet, and I think in so doing, he played right into the hands of where God wanted to take him in chapter 2. Now, we see these Popeye cartoons of Popeye being swallowed by a whale, and he flicks his lighter, and now he's got light inside. Jonah had none of that. He's in the fish for 3 days.
He was in a whale of a belly.
He's in that fish. And he's in that fish for how long?
3 days.
Can you think of some other 3-day experiences in the Bible where God used 3 days to get a person's attention, where they had to do business with everything? And those 3 days were just what God wanted. Karen?
When David goes and hides behind the stone, when Jonathan's finding out if Saul really wants to kill him or not.
Okay, was that 3 days?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you for bringing that one to our attention. David reckons with the fact that Saul is trying to kill him. He's going to meet with Jonathan and find out what's going on. Another one? 3 days. Jerry? Abraham's on his way to sacrifice Isaac on Moriah. It's a 3-day journey. Excellent. Some more? Lazarus was in the grave 3 days. Four, was it?
No, it was four.
It's four.
Okay.
3 plus 1. Okay.
Still a good one.
Still good. Okay. Another? Caitlin?
God died on the cross and rose again 3 days.
Right. Christ was in the grave for 3 days. What were all of the disciples thinking and processing during those 3 days? Excellent, Caitlin. So another one. Saul of Tarsus was blind for 3 days. Cornelius waited for Peter for 3 days. What is going on in a person's heart and soul in these 3 days? God could have done that in day one, right? In all of those. But he allowed time for a heart to get to where a heart needed to get to, didn't he? So, friends, when have you and I last gotten alone with the Lord for 3 days? That's not quite a command, but there's some good evidence that God uses some extended time alone, isn't there? All right. Now, at your, let's see, could I have, Sam, you guys' help? These are broken into eights, so if you could just give each table one of those. What's just coming now, what is coming around now is the text of Jonah 2 on one sheet, and I gave it extra space so you can write. This is what my sheet looks like, and I hope your sheet will look something like this before it's all over with. On your table, you'll notice you have a lot of highlighters and pens, and so one of the best tools I was taught for understanding the scriptures is a pen or a pencil in hand. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of direction on how to mark your sheet. So the first thing I want you to do is I want you to go, you at your tables, go through the sheet and look for every first person pronoun. I, me, my, okay? And I want you to circle that. You with me? Don't highlight it in green. I'm asking you to circle it in a pen, okay? Help each other find every one of those. Then come back and look for every second or third person pronoun. He or you or yours, one of those. I want you to underline those. So I have a bunch of circles and a bunch of underlines. And when you begin to see things, when you do these kinds of things, all of a sudden something begins to pop out of you. So first thing you do is circle all the first person pronouns, help each other find them all, and then underline all the second and thirds. You or he or his or your. You get it? What are you seeing? What's the significance of this? What are you seeing in this? Thoughts? Perceptions?
He's basically having a conversation with the Lord.
He's basically having a conversation with the Lord. Is there anybody else in this conversation? Is there? No. Like Andrew says, it's just him and the Lord. Okay, good. Anybody else? He's rather focused on himself, says Sandy. Okay.
Well, there are a couple more pronouns that are not the Lord, like its, earth with its, bars, and those, by their, hope, in verse 8.
Okay. Yep. I didn't.
That's third person.
Okay. Is those a third person pronoun? Okay. All right. Well, you hold on to that then, Carol. I didn't go there, but that's probably significant, so hang on to that. All right? Did you see a significance there? Okay. What else? What do you see?
That word you and your starts out that it's what you have done to me in terms of your righteous judgment of me. But then I notice as the text continues, that he knows where to turn. You, your, once again. So that's interesting that the you and the your turns from God's judgment to God's, where to go for God's mercy.
Okay. And good point there. You see the very first verse, even before he prayed, it says, then Jonah prayed to whom? To the Lord his God. Very good. He knew where to go, even though. And let's look at what Dad just said then. Who threw him overboard?
The sailors.
But what does he say?
You cast me
into the deep, into the heart of the seas, the current. Your waves, your billows passed over me. What's going on there?
God's judgment.
He sees God's hand in all of this, right? It wasn't just the sailors. This is God's hand. And I see it clearly. Okay, other thoughts?
Some blame?
Is he blaming God?
Oh, no.
Pardon?
Not sure.
You're not sure if he's blaming God?
The other thing is in the first two lines.
Let me bring you the mic, Lindsay.
I called out in distress. He says in the first two lines, I called out in distress to the Lord and he answered me. What does he mean by he answered me? That's an interesting
question. Yeah. You wouldn't think that that would be the first line of Jonah's prayer in the belly of the great fish, would you? But let's think about that for a minute. Remember, he's how long in the belly of the fish? 3 days. He's composing this prayer. He's reflecting on, even as he was in the waves, he's reflecting on them passing over his head. He's reflecting on sinking. He's reflecting on the weeds. He's reflecting on everything that's gone on in this very short sequence of time. And he begins in those 3 days to formulate a prayer. And the prayer is somewhat summarizing all that has gone on. And in that sense, there's a good reason to start perhaps with a summary. I cried out in my distress and the Lord heard me. Diana, I'll bring this to you, okay?
I just had a question.
Okay.
So my question is, with that first part, I called out of my distress to the Lord and he answered me. Could that potentially be a reference to a psalm?
Excellent.
And then he goes into his prayer.
Could it be a reference to a psalm? Does anybody see any similarities to any psalms? Can any of you pull out a psalm that is greatly parallel to this? Sam, you got one?
Psalm 140.
What does it say?
Let's see. Out of the depths I have called unto you, Lord, hear my prayer, or something to that effect.
So your assignment this week is to look for psalms that might have given voice to Jonah's prayer as he's in the belly of the fish, contemplating all that has gone on. There are a number of psalms that it appears that Jonah drew from in this. How could that be? Well, what's the timeline? Did David precede him? Did many of the psalmists precede Jonah? Yes, of course. Would Jonah, the prophet, the man of God, have had access to those psalms? Yes, he would. Probably memorized many of them. So just like you and me, the words of God, the phrases of God's word come to us in our crises, in our times of need, and give voice to our prayers, to our hearts, as we pray back the scriptures to him. So huge bonuses if you find some psalms that could very well have been formulative for Jonah as he voiced his own prayer. Okay, you got it? All right. Anybody else on that? Joshua, let me bring this to you.
When Jonah references himself, it's his troubles. And it's his sacrifice, so it's like all self-focused. Then you look at referencing God, it's God who created the bad stuff. It wasn't his sin, it wasn't Jonah's actions. And coming back to the those and theirs, it's like the Gentiles, those who are in their idols, their sins, but Jonah never really references his actions and what causes his distress.
Okay. Was that a little bit what you were thinking?
Yeah, there's a sense in which I've been expelled from your sight. At a deeper level would be, I repent of having run from your presence. Mm.
So it could be that it could be, and this is good, it could be that he's got a lot of blame going on and other people, but it could be that it forms a summary of himself and that there is repentance. What would be some indications of repentance that you see in there, if it is there? Verse 4, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again
to your holy temple.
And so I see in that he still longs to see the Lord and to draw near to him. So he's not, he is at a point hopeless, but yet there's still within this desire, can I live and continue to have a relationship.
Okay, good, thank you. Yep.
Also verse 2, I cried for help, and I feel like that's the beginning of any repentance, is a cry for help.
Very good. Other thoughts? Were you raising your hand?
Yeah, reluctantly.
Verse 9, that which I have vowed, I will pay.
Let's talk about that. What kind of vow might Jonah have made? Can you get into the skin of that?
Follow the Lord.
I'm going to follow the Lord. When might that have been? Did you have your hand up there?
Was there a ceremony when you were installed as a prophet?
Was there a ceremony when you were installed as a prophet? Jerry asks.
No.
That just came some other way?
Calling of the Lord.
The calling of the Lord.
It may or may not be recognized.
Might not have been recognized. Okay. But if the Lord did make it clear that he called him, would there have been a response from the prophet to the Lord's call that might have been some sort of vow in which he said, I will be your spokesman?
I wonder if his vow was, Lord, get me out of this fish and I'll go to Nineveh.
You wonder if the vow was very current, very recent in the fish. Okay, get me out of this fish and I'll go to Nineveh. Okay?
The desperation of the
Lord. A desperate vow. Verse 9 begins with but. He's contrasting what? I'm going to sacrifice to you, not to vain idols. And that precedes the vow, or the reference to the vow. It would be a lot tidier and neater, in my opinion, if he just said, I repent. But he didn't say that, and you don't often find it quite so neat and tidy in the scriptures. I sure don't see it in the life of Jacob in words. But you do see it in actions, don't you? And I think God, in his wisdom, knows the actions speak a whole lot louder than the precise words, and I'll see what's going on. Does it seem that God is responding to a repentant heart with the very last word of the chapter? Does it seem like that to you? Mm-hmm. Why?
Because the fish vomited him up.
God told the fish to vomit it up. Apparently, something satisfied God at this point, right? Okay, now, if you would, I just want to go back to these pronouns. Going back to what Andrew said, it's just God and Jonah in this passage, really. It's Jonah talking to the Lord, Jonah talking about Jonah's mess, and talking to the Lord about this and that with the God. In the final analysis, when everything is said and done, when it's time to give an account for each one of us, it'll be us and God. And it's strange how everything else fades away at that point. Jonah didn't talk about his house or his cows or his past or anything. He's just talking about him and the Lord. Hebrews 4:13 says, "All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." All things are laid open and bare, are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When the final analysis, it is just what's important for each of us is us and the Lord. There are other things, but in the final analysis. All right, now, if you would, at your tables, on my right hand of my sheet here, you'll see I have a list of words. And I got that list of words from the text, but these list of words are what I perceive Jonah was experiencing. The very first one we already heard, "I called out of my distress." So, is Jonah experiencing distress? I wrote the word distress. Would you guys talk with each other? You can have a word that's not in the text, but is reflected in the text. But on the right-hand side, see if you can come up with the things that Jonah is experiencing.
He's experiencing.
Definitely talk with each other. And the other versions on that are cast out, if you look at your other English versions. All right. Got a list? Let's talk about some of the things you're seeing. What is Jonah experiencing? Talk to us. All right. Sam, you got one?
Yeah.
Okay. What's Jonah experiencing?
One of the ones that I came up with, I think I mentioned this to my table here, was dejection because I'm looking at verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight.
Okay.
Nevertheless, I will, yeah. So it's this whole idea of maybe I'm not going to be able to do what I should have done the first time. And because of this, I have just been expelled from the sight. I feel like at this point, I'm pretty much just forgotten by God.
Okay. Dejection because of being expelled from God's sight. I heard this table talking about that. Do y'all want to add to that?
Aaron was saying that he was trying to get as far away from God as he could, and now he feels like he has.
Very good.
He's been expelled.
I didn't really mean to flee this far from the presence of God, but I feel like I am.
Here's the repentance coming. He says, nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple.
Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple. So that's hope also, Sandy says. Okay. I see. Jesse Daniel, you got a thought?
Yeah. Verse 1, it says, he answered me, so he encountered an answer from the Lord when he called out.
Okay, so if you're Jonah and God answered you, what are you feeling right now?
Maybe he wants to use me.
Maybe God still wants to use me, wants to talk to me. Excellent insight. Somebody else? Coming your way.
I think it was Maggie who said this, but this ironically, it appears that he felt he deserved God's compassion.
Really? Where do you see that? That he deserved God's compassion?
Yeah, maybe not so directly in one sentence, but the whole way through it, there's a sense in which when he was engulfed, he turned to the Lord, expecting that the Lord would have compassion.
Okay. There's an expectation. There's a hope. There's a strong likelihood, maybe even, that God would listen to me and hear me, my prayer. Okay, good. Not an expectation in a sense of he owes it to me, but maybe an expectation in a sense that because of his character. Okay?
What I was saying is it's crazy how he kind of thinks that God still should have grace and compassion on him, but later he doesn't believe that God should have compassion on Nineveh.
That's right. You are way ahead of the game, Maggie. Don't take chapter 4 from us just yet. But you are on the money. What's really going on here is God is laying the groundwork with mercy for another chapter, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Powerful. All right, this hand.
I thought he actually may have thought he was unworthy of mercy.
Okay.
At least in the beginning. Because part of it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord from the stomach of the fish. So I feel like he could have repented on the boat.
Mm-hmm.
And asked the Lord to save the sailors in the boat and take me back to shore or whatever and cried out to the Lord. Then I think he thought, okay, I deserve to die. And then the moment when he's in the sea, he's like, well, I really don't want to die.
Hmm.
Maybe it's even nonverbal because all this has been verbalized kind of after
mm-hmm.
he's in the fish.
Mm-hmm.
And even he, I've even experienced that in my own life, where you don't think you're worthy of mercy, God gives it to you, and then over time you kind of take that for granted, the fact that you know what I'm saying, then the humble point or the low point is the point where you most appreciate God's mercy, but eventually you start feeling like the judgy part against other people comes back, right?
So we're taking the mercy of the Lord somewhat for granted in due time, but when we're in the thick of it, it's not that we sense he owes it to us, but we are certainly crying out to him for his mercy. And there's somewhere there where we're a little bit bold because of the character of God to be able to cry out to him and hope against hope that he will hear us. Mm-hmm. Zoe?
When I was in, I think probably junior high school, and I had a little sister 5 years younger than me, one day I said, "Hey," we had a horse race track right across the thing, and I said, "Hey, let's get some food and we'll go over to the racetrack and go up in the tower and we'll play cards and stuff." So we did. And every once in a while we'd look out. And about afternoon, I saw Mom come home, and then I saw Dad come home. I wasn't too happy about that.
Were you not supposed to be there?
No, we were supposed to be in school.
Oh.
Yeah, it was school.
Okay.
And so they came over, and we thought, well, they won't find us. We were way up high in the tower.
You escaped from the presence of the parents.
Yes, we did. We thought we did.
We thought we did.
And then pretty soon we heard. And I thought, we're dead. Mm-hmm. We're just dead.
Mm-hmm.
And they opened the thing and they looked and there we were.
And there you still are.
And I'm still here.
The mercy of parents. All right. Good job. All right. Who is next? Who?
Oh, sorry. Point.
Russ. Okay.
Yeah, three quick things. I just realized that Jonah composed a psalm when he realized he was hemmed in.
Oh. Hemmed in.
And the other thing, though, Jonah wanted freedom, but he got bondage instead when everything engulfed him and was around him.
Mm-hmm.
And Jonah was trying to escape God, but he became trapped when he tried to escape.
Mm. Good, good.
I was looking at the verbs. Jonah was a man of action. When he was in distress, he called out, he cried for help. And then later, after he descended, when his life was fading away, he remembered the Lord. And he came to the point of, "I will sacrifice to you." So he didn't just passively receive all of this. I mean, he was reacting and responding and acting.
Great. Thank you. Okay. All right. One more. Let's do one more here. Jeremy?
Well, just wanted to kind of add to what Ed was saying as I'm thinking about that. Like, I really think this is more true than we realize. So one of the things we have to realize is that Jonah was a Jewish prophet, so he understood what would have been spoken of God's character. He even says this later on. We're going to talk about how he's like, "I knew you were going to be compassionate." You know, like he's just mad about it.
Mm-hmm.
But the Hebrew word for hope is kavah. That is a word that means a waiting, sure expectation. Mm-hmm. So when Eric was saying he almost expected it, I think he was, but in a way of like, "I don't deserve it, but I know this is who God is."
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to call out anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And knowing that the God of hope, the God of chavah, is when you call and wait on him, he arrives and delivers, and he never fails to come through.
Amen.
And that's just, to me, that's just convicting, because we do presume upon God so much, and his grace and his compassion. And I think in this, he was hopeless, but also in a way saying, "You know, but I think he will come through."
Yeah. I wrote in my margin, a ray of hope. couple of times, a ray of hope, and it turns more bold as it goes on, doesn't it? 3 days it took him to compose this psalm, and a lot's going on in his mind and heart. By the way, what was it like in that belly of the fish? Probably some severe smells. Probably some commentators think that the acids from the stomach of the fish were beginning to be painful on his skin. I mean, that's what stomachs do, right? They set in motion making something into food. And so there's a very strong likelihood that some of that was going on. Pitch black. Some commentators think he fainted literally. It says, while I was fainting away, my life was slipping away, my life was ebbing away. Some of these translations reflect those words. Some people think he might have been in and out of consciousness. Where did he get the oxygen? Not sure, but if there was oxygen in there, it probably had some other smells with it. Seaweed, everything else that was in there is probably a part of all of this. Is that so much different than when the Lord brings us to an account? I've never been in the belly of a fish, literally, but I've been in a place or two where the Lord just converged everything like this. Let me ask you, did Jonah think God was angry at him? You have blown it. It's over. I think that at the beginning, when I said he is just saying, I have made my bed, now I'm going to lie in it, it's over. I think he thought those kinds of thoughts. But then as those 3 days progressed and he realized, I'm still alive, there might yet be hope. There might be something. I think those thoughts began to fill his heart. And the psalms that he'd put to memory began to course through his mind. And he would have read in other instances in the psalms, I cried out to the Lord. And he began to cry out to the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord invites us to cry out to him, even in the mess of our own doing? And that's usually the way mine are, right? I can lay a few of my messes on other people, but most of them are my own doing, right? Or I made it worse. All right, we're going to take a break for a minute. Let these things sink in. All right, I asked earlier what the Lord's been saying to you from the book of Jonah. Sam caught me in the intermission, so Sam, you want to talk again?
Sure. So, as most of you know, I'm substitute teaching, and this week, I've had some very rough classes where it was so easy for me to just get angry like Jonah did and to immediately cast judgment, but this week, I've also been going through the book of Jonah on my own, and I'm realizing when we get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, we'll see a lot more of this element from God, his compassion. And I'm thinking, if the Lord is willing to have so much compassion towards someone like me, how much more so should I be having compassion on those for whom I have no idea what's going on in their own lives or why they are doing what they're doing? I should find a way to somehow meet them where they are and try to show them the love, the same love that Christ has shown me.
Good word. Even those substitute brats, huh? That's the thing. We always relegate some people to the status of they don't deserve it. And we fail to remember that just a little bit ago, I was in the weeds on the way down, et cetera, et cetera. Very good. All right. There are several messages for us in Jonah 2, but we're going to get to some of them in a minute. But right now I want to direct your attention to this message from Jonah 2. Among those messages is this one: how to pray to God when you've blown it royally. How to pray to God when you've blown it royally. The accuser, Satan, says what when we've blown it royally? You've blown it so royally, don't even bother praying. You have the audacity to even look toward heaven after what you've done? Don't even bother. You think God wants to hear from you, right? You know the lines, don't you? You shouldn't even look up. You should be so ashamed of you, right? He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he's so good at it that he has convinced us of a lie that we tend to believe. Am I right? That says this: God wants you to stay in your room and think about what you've done for a good long time, and don't you come out until you are really, truly, honestly good and sorry. Because he wouldn't even want to be with you or see you until you've had some time to feel the weight of what you've done and let it really sink in. Have you heard those words from the accuser? He has them, especially for you. And they are chock full of lies. And Jonah chapter 2 is the epitome of truth of what you do when you've blown it royally. You go straight to the Heavenly Father. Right? That's what we should. When you don't, when you respond to those accusations that you don't have any business even praying after what you've done. Now, am I the only one that's ever heard those lines? I doubt it. But when you respond to those by staying in your room and not looking heavenward and waiting till you're good and sorry before you approach the Lord again, it is a form of working off our own sin. It's self-inflicted purgatory of sorts. It is wrong. It is heresy. It is an offense against the all-sufficiency of Christ's blood for our full and complete absolute cleansing. Am I right?
Right.
I'm right, but how often do we do it? When you catch yourself thinking along those lines, you need to have this one in the arsenal of your mind already memorized, 1 John 1:9. Who can quote it for me?
But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our all unrighteousness.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from pretty much all of the junk we just did. All our unrighteousness. All our unrighteousness. So Jonah 2 is, by example, the prophet who just had blown it so royally, he got that right. I can go to God Most High. I think he thought he wasn't going to be given that chance. But here he is alive in the fish. And he says, I will cry out to the Lord. I'll make my prayer to him in my distress and all the rest. Jonah is exhibit A by which God says to us, you ready? I will always be attentive to any prayer offered by a truly broken, repentant sinner. I will always be attentive to any prayer offered by a broken, repentant sinner. Do I have proof for that elsewhere? What did David say? A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And he said that after adultery and deception and murder and a cover-up at the hands of the enemy when he finally came to repentance. All right. So next time the accuser whispers to you, you have got to be kidding. What are you doing here? You go to Jonah 2 and you say, I'm just following the word of God that God gave me through Jonah, that he says, I can come to him as messed up as I am if I am truly broken. Okay? I hope that goes deep into your heart, friends. As a pastor, I see more and more of this self-inflicted purgatory going on among all. I see it in me. It's because we have a keen sense, as somebody said earlier, of justice. And we fail to see the justice that Christ provided and our true freedom. Any thoughts on that?
I think what I've noticed, Paul, is, you know, imagine Jonah sitting down afterwards trying to summarize his prayer when he was in the fish. And he picks up the theme of so many Psalms. And there's a turning point here, and it's all about his troubles up to a certain point. And then we find the grace word, but.
Yes.
In the middle of verse 6, but you have brought me, you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God.
Excellent.
And then after that, it's praise for what God has done.
Amen.
Beforehand, it's all about woe is me. And then he says, but you have, here's what you have done. And he takes that pattern from the Psalms to reflect his own experience. And it's all about grace.
Excellent. Excellent. On my left-hand side of my sheet, I have the words deep, or depth, and deep, and deep, and descended, all in the left in blue, with arrows going down, right? Kind of referencing what we talked about earlier. Then there comes this, but you, right here. That's the turning point, as Lindsay just said. And from there, it's up. But you have brought my life up from the pit. And my prayer rose to you, says one version. And I think it's legitimate. And finally, verse 10, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. It is that turning point. Can we look at that for a minute? Turning point is a literary feature. Can anybody define that in the literary sense of word when we say turning point? Can anybody help us with that? Sam?
I can take a stab at it.
All right.
So I'm approaching this from like the perspective of the Psalms. We see this a lot, especially with the laments.
Uh-huh.
Like, for example, take Psalm 13, Psalm 51. We have this whole thing of all the stuff that's going on. We see the speaker in these very dire straits, so to speak. However, at the same time, there is this turning point where in almost all of them, there's this statement of trust. There's this statement of hope in the Lord. So the turning point is just this. It's like this change of emotion, change of focus.
Okay, excellent. Keep working with me.
How about the word contrast?
Contrast.
That's all I want to say.
Okay, contrast. Very good. Turning point. It's a literary term feature, right? We find it. Does anybody know the term for it, Joyce?
I was going to say it's an event in the story where the plot takes a turn.
Exactly. And we call that the climax. It's been going this way, tension is rising, and finally there's a turning point, and from here everything is different. And that's what we find right there. But you, just like Lindsay said, everything's been this way, but now it's this way. Now, The definition is this. The literary term for turning point is climax, the point of greatest tension or emotional intensity in a plot. Climax is the point at which the conflict reaches its greatest height, and then the turning point in the action occurs. We all feel it, whether we can define it or not. We all feel this thing building, and finally there's a breakthrough. Finally there's a new direction. So, but God. What are the but gods so far in the story of Jonah? He had the fish, the great fish, at the right time and the right place to safely rescue and enclose Jonah. I like the picture over there. The fish is waiting patiently right beneath the boat to do exactly what God wanted the fish to do. Protect Jonah from what? Well, from drowning, for one. From being eaten by something else that wouldn't spare him into the stomach. But God, even in his discipline, is merciful. Is that not the truth? He should have drowned. His sin had cast him down to the mountains, he sank down, but God brought him up from the pit. His sin had cast him out. I was expelled from your sight, but God brought him in. My prayer came to you in your holy temple. What does the but God, or but you, that's referenced here in the middle or toward the end of verse 6, what does that say about God to us? What does that tell us about God, those two words, but you, in their context in this whole thing?
He knows what we are going through or at what point we are, and he knows the right timing to turn things around, and he knows how to help, how to relieve the situation.
Okay, got too late to you. He knows how to arrive at just the right time to help.
Well, he's already there. God knows everything, but it's a signal that he takes note of where we are in our distress, and at the right time, at the appropriate time, he changes things around. He puts things into action, or he brings about the denouement.
Okay, very good. Others? What is that telling us about God?
He's forgiving.
He's forgiving? Always, right? Is he always forgiving?
Well, if you ask and if you really want it.
If you ask and you really want it, he is willing to forgive. Okay? What else?
In his eyes, no one is a lost cause.
In God's eyes, no one is a lost cause. Any other thoughts? Pardon?
He's compassionate.
He's compassionate.
I've heard somewhere that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Mm-hmm. So if you're tracking, what I'm contributing is that downward spiral. Mm-hmm. But when you see what God does, it's God's initiative that's the turning point. It's his action that everything changes.
Very good.
Just watching the way God worked in Jonah, it just makes me sense that when he gives us ministry opportunities, and we saw it with Elijah as well, that he has already been working, preparing, placing things in us long ago before we ever get to that ministry opportunity, and because he's planned for it.
Yeah, good. You want to pass that to Christina?
My only thought was the word despite. Despite me, God works, God forgives, God is God, and he will be glorified.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, coming to Micah.
I think there's a really big difference in the focus when we're focused on our works. then there's the shame, there's the I need punishment, there's the I have control over this, I'm going to run, I'm going to disobey. The but God changes the focus to what is God doing, who is he? And so even if I don't feel like I'm worthy of compassion, worthy of mercy, God thinks differently, God acts differently, and then God is the one that changes everything.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
He's the only one that changes things. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
I kind of think from a God who will move heaven and earth, I just think of his authority over the storm, the fish, the plant. He just has all that authority and ability to use all of that. Mm-hmm. He'll use it to bring us to a place of repentance. Mm-hmm.
Very good. Have you heard of Jonah referred to as the reluctant prophet?
Yes.
I think there's a greater reluctance here than Jonah. I think God is reluctant to dispense judgment. He should have dispensed judgment on Jonah. Should have been done with him, go find another one. But time and again, and we're going to see it especially in chapter 4, God is reluctant to dispense judgment. He would rather see what? Repentance and a turning. Any day of the year, he would rather see that. And what is that telling us about God? Most visible, of course, at the cross, right? So Jonah was certainly the reluctant prophet, but I think the greater reluctance is of God, reluctant to give us what we deserve. Is there a psalm that says that? Can you verbalize it for me? He has not treated us as our sins deserve.
Is it 103?
Yeah, 103. Do you have, I'm going to ask you for this in a moment, do you have a but God story in your life where you were sinking down, but God? Jonah was those 3 days in the fish, 3 days to think about everything, 3 days for the discipline of his prophet. Do you want to share a but God story with us? No pressure. Just an invitation. All right. Well, we'll come back to that if you want to. You raise your hand, let me know. So, we've been talking about Jonah getting to the point of repentance. Does that mean everything's going to be okay at the end of chapter 2 with Jonah? Well, there's still more work to be done. What then is Jonah repenting of? In your opinion?
Not following God up completely.
Of not following God with regard to Nineveh, right? Uh-huh. Is there more that God wants to deal with in Jonah? Yeah. Is it encouraging that the Lord took Jonah at the repentance level of chapter 2 and said, good, I'll work with that. Let's keep going. Fish, you do this, and then we're on, off and on to the next thing. But God still has more to do, right? Mm-hmm. And we're going to get to that. But God dealt with Jonah as he dealt with the thing that was most in his face, his immediate disobedience to God. Is there an encouragement there to us? And if the Lord gave us everything that we needed to work on all at once, It'd just be hopeless, wouldn't it? But the Lord deals with us with this, and he says, will you respond to me about this? And if so, we'll move forward. And if not, so the storm wasn't enough. Okay, we'll deal with that too. All righty. So I want us to think about the results of the discipline. Could you guys at your tables talk with each other, say, what were the results of the discipline. By the discipline, I mean the discipline of the being thrown overboard, the fish eating him, and he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and he comes to this point where he says, okay, I will obey, I'll do according to my vows, and he's ready to obey. Talk among yourselves, what were the results of God's discipline to Jonah? Okay, take a few minutes. Okay, I've been listening into some of the things from this table, so I'm going to come to it first. And Theron, where did you find something in what you shared with your table here?
In the Bible.
In the Bible.
Yeah. we were talking earlier this morning about this verse. Verse 4, I have been expelled from your sight. And it started the gears moving in my head. And I was looking for Psalm 139, where the psalmist asks, where can I go from your presence? You know, if I go even to the depths of Sheol, you are there. So nothing is beyond the Lord's presence. Hmm. And Jonah was forced to accept the reality of that.
And that was a Psalm of David, so he would have had that in his repertoire. Very good, very good. All right, others at this table? Want to share what we've been taking from this? I heard you say something too.
Well, that phrase in verse 7, I remember the Lord. And I'm just thinking, what does the Lord have to do sometimes to get us to remember him? Mm. Well, hallelujah, he's willing to do whatever it takes.
Mm-hmm. He could just leave us to our own direction, couldn't he? Yeah. All right, what else is the Lord showing us here in as a result of the discipline of his prophet?
A wayward child, and we very often pray, Lord, draw that child to yourself. We know it's beyond our ability to accomplish that, but we still faithfully pray that the Lord will do in that child's life what's necessary to bring them back to the Lord.
Good biblical basis for that right here in Jonah, isn't there? And how many of us are here because somebody was praying that way for us, and somebody wasn't willing to give up on us, and perhaps as a result the Lord wasn't willing to give up on us as well. What else are we learning? The results of the discipline. Jesse?
You see at the end of the prayer that the discipline bears fruit of worship. He talks about sacrifice and thanksgiving and paying vows. That's Jonah's worship response to what God has done for him.
Very good. Yes, Ellen?
I can talk loud.
Well, I'm just sure you can.
He honored Jonah by letting him be part of a very significant redemptive story that pointed to Christ and that Christ pointed back to. So he allowed him to go through those difficult things. And yet, as an example of what it means to overcome and repent.
Mm-hmm. Can I do a follow-up?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you, Ellen. As a follow-up, Jonah ended up in the fish because of his disobedience. And God turned that into a picture of the redemptive act of Jesus. So I'm just following up on your thought. He's the God of redemption.
Mm. And we can be that redemption story in our own lives.
So if I can tag on to you and Ellen and Jerry. God saved him from drowning and being eaten and from death. God delivered him. He did not need to. He was not obligated to, but he did. He saved Jonah from those things But what else did he save him from?
Dying.
Okay, dying. But in addition to dying, I thought he saved Jonah from his last act being one of disobedience. The stamp of disobedience being the final indelible stamp on Jonah's life. He saved Jonah from having the displeasure of the Lord upon him as kind of the final thing of his life. And as Ellen said, he saved him from fruitlessness in the instance of God's command regarding Nineveh. Mm-hmm. How compassionate that God would save his prophet, his disobedient prophet, from great fruitlessness. Going on the other side, he saved him from having blood on his hands regarding Nineveh. What does Ezekiel 33:6 says? If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he, that person, is taken away as an iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. So here's the prophet that knew to take the word to Nineveh, and he said no. So not only fruitlessness, but blood on his hands. Very good. What else, friends? So what I said is, that's a new understanding of God as a saving God. Jonah had a deeper understanding of God as a saving God as a result. There's more to come, but he has a new sense of God as a saving God. All right? Jeremy, coming to you.
Yeah, I mean, I think we were just talking at our table that it seems that for the first time, Jonah truly understood what grace is. Mm-hmm. That because he experienced it. He understood, he thought, God's character before. He understood it on paper, but he now has lived it. And something that jumped out as we were reading that passage over again, verse 8, he says, those who regard vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And in mine, it says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. And it's an acknowledgement that I serve a God who has mercy. And he's now felt that. I serve a God who has power to give mercy, something that idols never can. And he has this newfound perspective shift of the awesome power of God and the power of God towards him through mercy and grace to take him from unbelievable hopelessness, you know, to do something that was completely impossible. I mean, yeah. The story of Jonah is just one impossible thing after another. And so he's now lived that. And I think when I think about sort of his perspective with God and I think about the discipline, I keep going back to Hebrews 12, you know, where it says that, you know, every son whom the Lord receives, he disciplines. He says he scourges every son he receives. And so I think he's beginning to realize his perspective as God's child, rather than something to be thrown away, where God's, you're saying, you're my child, I'm going to do what it takes to bring you back. That's love. Instead of throwing him away, he loves him enough to redeem.
Amen. Good word.
I think it's also important, the idea of repentance. You know, going back to what Jeremy was saying with the vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. If we don't respond to what God's done with repentance, then God lets it happen as a decision of, hey, that's not what you wanted to receive, then that's not what you're going to receive. And we would never read of Jonah. Because another prophet would have gone to Nineveh, and Nineveh would have responded to another prophet versus Jonah, who, without repentance, would have drowned at the bottom of the sea and never been heard of.
The word that kept coming to mind while I was like looking over this was reunion.
Reunion.
That, yeah, that after running away from God, Jonah repented and said, I need you.
Mm, very good. And God was willing to have that reunion, wasn't it? Yeah. God invited that reunion with this discipline, and God welcomed it, and God pressed on for it. Isn't that amazing? Thank you, Maggie. All right. I had written, I said earlier, a new understanding of God as a saving God. To summarize up what you guys are saying, a new understanding of God's mercy. Extreme mercy, right? So down the left-hand side of the page, all the things, the deep and all of that, all that God has been doing, from having him cornered with the dice, the storm, the dice, the throwing overboard, the deep, the weeds, all of those things, are they in fact extreme mercies? Now, we don't see them that way when they're happening to us, do we? But they are, in God's heart, always lovingly dispensed. Now we may think, why is God so against me? But he is lovingly, always with the love as the motive, lovingly giving those extreme mercies. Those implications aren't yet clear to Jonah. God's going to make a better point of it, but he is laying the groundwork. What extreme mercies has God shown you? Extreme mercies. I want you to give that some thought this week. What extreme mercies has God shown me? Perhaps you and I have not been seeing them as extreme mercies. Perhaps we've even shaken a fist at God at times and said, why? Perhaps we have felt mistreated. Perhaps we have felt unfairly treated. I'd encourage you to ask the Lord to pinpoint extreme mercies in whatever flavor they might have been and might be, and turn your gaze heavenward. Ask the Lord to show you how those are mercies so that you can turn your gaze heavenward in gratitude, so that you can drop to your knees in amazement at his love. I know enough of our stories as I look around the room to know that life is hard, and we need to see how God is working all things in love toward us. It's extreme mercy. Maybe I need to stop and reinterpret something or some things. Interpret them like the story of Jonah urges us to interpret them. Extreme mercies. He goes to the extreme. All right. Can I give you my third result that I see? And mine, yours are great too, but I wrote mine down. A new understanding of God as a saving God, a new understanding of God's mercy. And the third is a new sense of consecration. What I have vowed, I will pay. I believe God took Jonah back to some point in his memory, to some significant event. It might have been, like Theron said, right then and there in the fish. But I believe he took him back to some prior period in his life, to an earlier level of commitment, where he must have made a solemn vow to the Lord. And there in the fish, interpreting everything that has gone on, he says, he realizes that he's back at that point where God is reminding him of when he bowed in prayer before him and yielded himself to God's service. Is there a point of prior consecration in your life? Is the Lord using the story of Jonah to take you back to that point where you vowed a vow of consecration to Him? And perhaps over the years, months, years, decades even, perhaps something has transpired, and that vow of consecration, you might not have called it such, but it was. It was a, I will follow you, Lord, come what may. I don't know how you verbalized it, but perhaps that thing has gotten a little dusty or cooled off a little bit, and the Lord wants to use the story of Jonah to bring you back. Was it a vow of, like Theron shared a while ago, laying hold of heaven for someone who needs God to do whatever God will do to bring somebody back? I don't know. Was it a vow of devotion and obedience? Was it a vow that He would be first and nothing else would come into competition with Him? Was it a vow of obedience on some certain conviction? I don't know what it would be for you, but I'm asking you to say, Lord, is there something that you're using Jonah, the story of Jonah, to bring me back to a prior vow of consecration that I have let drift away, get a little cold, go flimsy? You understand what I'm saying. You understand, I'm not just saying some form of obedience, but to that level of consecration and heart relationship that was involved in that vow of consecration. Is He inviting you back to that? Now, I want to shift gears a little bit. We've been talking about all the lengths that God went to bring Jonah to this point at the end of chapter 2. It's pretty powerful, right? Mm-hmm. We're praying that way. We're glad He did it to us, the extreme mercy. We want that same kind of extreme mercy for somebody who's not following the Lord. We're desperate for that. I came across this statement that someone made, and I'd like you to reflect on it at your tables for a few moments. Here's the statement. God will go to whatever lengths necessary in order to get you back into the center of His will. I'll say it again. God will go to whatever lengths necessary in order to get you back into the center of His will. Would you reflect on that statement at your tables, and then we'll discuss it. All right? I'll say it one more time. God will go to whatever lengths necessary in order to get you back into the center of His will. All right. Let's reconvene, folks. So it is plain, is it not, that God went to great lengths to bring Jonah back to Himself, to correct him, to make him useful again? It's absolutely plain that God did that. So therefore, can we draw from that this statement, God will go to whatever lengths necessary in order to get you back into the center of His will. Your thoughts?
No.
Okay, Micah says no. He's the first bold soul. And I probably asked it in such a way that I'm giving you a little bit of pause on that, but why do you say that, Micah?
I think you could rephrase it. God will go to whatever lengths necessary to accomplish His will, and He will invite us and give us chances to be a part of it, but not necessarily force us into His purposed plan. His sovereign plan will be accomplished. His purpose plan.
Well, it sure
plan.
Looks like He forced Jonah to come to that conclusion. I'm just going to dialogue with you a little bit here.
And I think the best example is Moses going into the Promised Land, and God's purpose would have been for Moses to lead the people in, but then Moses disobeyed, and it was Joshua who took the land instead because of Moses' choices to not
be in line with God's
purpose. You're saying
Moses'
choices kind of played a part. Somebody else?
I don't think the enemy wants us to believe what you said.
Okay, Ed, say that again and give us your reasoning.
Well, I guess I've never really thought of it as God's actively working. That's what we talked about a little bit at our table. Is the moment we sin, the enemy's already telling us, oh, you need to wallow in your sin before you repent, or that you just, like, there's something that we have to earn back that we deserve. And it's such a foreign concept in the mind. It's like, no, God is immediately, constantly looking to give us love, if that's a rebuke, if that's whatever it is. He's always working toward it. He's never trying to give us
what we need.
A space, right? But the enemy, like, it's even hard to, like, what you're saying, I believe, it's just hard to, the enemy's saying, no, no, no. He would give up on you, or he would give up, or he wouldn't even actively search after you.
Okay. So I'm asking, is it a true statement that God will do thus and so, whatever it takes, and you're saying, before we even get to that statement, Satan is already trying to say, don't even go there. You don't deserve anything that God would do on that count. Is that kind of accurate? Am I summarizing a little bit what you're saying?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Very good. All right. Some more dialogue. Jesse, I'm coming to you.
I just have a question. Maybe you could clarify. For me, the pause is, what do you mean by the center of his will? Because that's not a verse phrase from the Bible.
Okay. Well, that's the way this person, this commentator, you phrased it. So, but I think that person probably meant center of his will, meaning walking in obedience to God. And God will do, so I think he would say, he got that out of Jonah. It took this, and this to get him to there. Therefore, we can make the statement, God will do whatever is necessary in order to get us to that place. So now you have a thought?
Well, at our table, we agreed with the statement, and we looked at the passages in Ephesians 1 that talked about God's will, how he predestined us, and he revealed the mystery of his will to us. And that was accomplished through the work of Calvary, which other verses talk about him not sparing his own son. God went to whatever length it took to accomplish his will. And that bears the fruit of holiness and obedience in our lives.
Okay.
So from those passages, we say, yes, we agree with that.
Okay. Very good statement. Very good. Sandy, I'm coming to you.
I thought of verse being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so I think the work of conforming us to the image of Christ, that he will be always working to bring that about in our lives.
All right, excellent.
Whatever it takes.
Good, good thought. Okay, I'm coming to you, right, Eric? You had that look? I thought you had a look.
It feels like this is one of those very... agree with that statement, and have watched God do that many times in my life and in others' lives. One of those biblical tensions that we have to wrestle with, that in the image of God, God has granted that we're participants in his redemptive story. And I think as Michael was articulating, there's a place where we can, where in the image of God, we have the agency to reject at some level what God is seeking to accomplish.
Mm.
While simultaneously, there's nothing that we can do that will ever thwart God's design for what he has in mind.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know how to hold those exactly in perfect tension.
Very good word. Very good word. Can I give you a couple of these tension points that struck me as I read that? 1 John, there is a sin that leads to death. So the person who has committed this sin that leads to death did not see God get him all the way back around, did he? Am I right? For this reason, many among you sleep. What does that mean? That means that many who were believers, sleep believers, many who were believers refused to bring their lives into conformity with God's commands. They they took lightly the Lord's Supper and were not walking circumspectly. And God said, I won't have that. And he took their lives. Some people are just consumed with appetites of the flesh. And as a result, God allows those to enter eternity with only wood, hay, and straw to show for their lives. He says they're saved, yet so as through fire. For this reason, says Peter, make every effort to confirm your calling and election so that you aren't among those who are deceived and enter eternity thinking they're saved and hear, depart from me, I never knew you. So I think it's risky for us to say with confidence, it doesn't really matter what I do right now because the Lord will always do whatever it takes to bring me back. You see this? You see the danger that I see there? I am all 100% with you, Jesse, on all the things God did. But I'm also all with you, Micah, and especially I like your summary there, Eric. There's this tension between, we don't ever force God's hand in any way, but he has somehow ordained that our participation in that is part of all of the things, and we dare not think that we can walk any way, and God will do whatever it takes to bring us back into complete obedience. There are too many examples where people did not walk to the end in obedience, and it was great detriment to them. Am I out in left field? Don't respond.
My question then at that point is there any necessary conflict between the positions that I'm hearing? Because on one side you could say, well, God did everything, but if there's any fault as far as not being in the center of his will, we don't point the finger at God and say, well, you didn't provide for me here. We say, that's on you. You didn't step into that.
I like what you're saying. I like what you're saying there.
He has gone to great lengths or whatever lengths, but he does not compel us.
Doesn't force
it. Our response.
Doesn't force
us.
Yeah,
force. Uh-huh. He does.
He provides for a way, but we need to use it.
So I think that what I want us to take from that is a certain sense of the fear of Holy God.
Mm-hmm.
We dare not play carelessly with his grace, his extreme mercies. We'll maybe touch on that some more. But for now, let's turn our hearts to worship.